And turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, being the first 8 verses here today. Can't help but think as we're singing this song, "He will hold me fast." That is what faith is all about. That we put our trust in Him. That He's going to hold me. Because this life, we recognize, and this is what Paul has been laboring to show, all the way from chapter 1, verse 18, to where we're at here, is that we're all sinners, we deserve God's wrath. And then his point from then on is, your only hope is in Christ Jesus. Your only hope is that He will hold you fast. If you cling to that, you cling to Christ. All I have is Christ. Because He holds you fast. If you're holding yourself today, you're going to fall. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. Chapter 3, Book of Romans. "Then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let it be true, though, that everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation then is just." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this section of objections that Paul anticipates from the Jewish people, Lord, we pray that we would be able to understand their objections, to understand Paul's response, and then apply these things to our lives. Lord, we pray that your Spirit does something truly marvelous today. Lord, we pray that it is truth that is proclaimed and truth that is heard. Lord, we pray that it is your Son, Jesus Christ, who receives every ounce of glory. Lord, we pray that we would be people whose hearts are open and receptive, that you change us and transform us into the image of your Son. Lord, we pray that your Spirit does that today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So if you've been following with us, or you're new here this morning, we're coming up to the close of really the first major section in the first part of the book of Romans. Romans is divided into two parts. The first part is chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 11. And that section deals with the question, how can a person that is unrighteous before God, how can a person that is only deserving of God's wrath be declared righteous in the sight of God? So in dealing with this question, Paul spends a considerable amount of time showing that all people are guilty before God. So the first portion here, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, deals with sin and wrath. Paul's point, we all deserve the wrath of God because we're all sinners. He talks about Gentiles first, and then he moves in his attention to Jews. That's where we're at now. So Jews and Gentiles, that covers everyone. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. By definition, a Gentile is somebody who is not a Jew. When Paul gets to the Jew, he really starts anticipating objections that they might have to his argument. Paul understands how the Jew would object to what he has just said. Paul, remember, is a missionary. He's gone from marketplace and synagogue to marketplace and synagogue teaching these things. And when he teaches these things, that Jews are not safe from the wrath of God based on their Jewishness, he's hammered with objections. He knows the objections that he's going to get, and he anticipates them here in these verses. Really starting in chapter 2, verse 12, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 8. In these verses, Paul starts with the objection concerning the law. Wait a minute, Paul, the Jew says. You says God shows no partiality, that he judges everyone. Wait a minute, God showed partiality to us. He gave us the law. Then he moves to the objection concerning the covenant or the sign of the covenant, that is circumcision. Wait a minute, Paul. You said that God shows no partiality. He not only gave us the law, he gave us the covenant. He gave us the sign of the covenant, that is circumcision. That's where we were last week. Dealt with that sign, circumcision. And we said that circumcision is only of value if one is obedient to the law. Not my words, that's Paul's words. The covenant is based on perfect obedience. So notice what Paul has done here in verses 25 through 29, the second chapter. He's really undercut a lot of what Jews had come to believe. These Jews believed that it was being a Jew outwardly that was important. Being a descendant of Abraham, having the physical sign of circumcision, they believed that this would save them from future wrath. Paul says, no. They believed that God showed them favoritism, therefore they were safe on that day. Paul says, no. And then here we see this wait a minute. Look at verse 29 in chapter 2. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. Notice what Paul has done. It isn't an outward Jew that's important. It's one who is a Jew by faith. This is Paul's point. Abraham's offspring are not physical descendants. They're descendants by faith. We read in Genesis that Abraham believed in God. He had faith in God, and God counted that as righteousness. The children of promise are not physical, but those who place their faith and trust in God. And the next thing then that Paul does is he points to circumcision. He says, that's not just a physical thing, that's a matter of the heart. You see, the Jews had come to believe that the outward sign of circumcision was the defining mark of God's people. In other words, if you were a child of promise, you had that physical sign. Paul is saying, wait a minute. Circumcision is a heart thing, not a physical thing. In other words, it's only in Christ Jesus that circumcision has any value at all, because we're all lawbreakers, and breaking the law makes physical circumcision actually uncircumcision, according to verse 25 in chapter 2. So what Paul has done here is not make the Jews he's speaking to look at him and say, "Oh, you're right, I get it." But he puts them on the defense right away. Generally speaking, of course, there are some who are going to think through these things and ultimately agree with Paul. But generally speaking, most of them will get defensive and object to him even more. That's why when we were speaking about chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, a few weeks ago, and we were making reference to that, we said this is further objections that the Jews had. That's what we entitled this. He deals with the objection of the law, circumcision, and then four other objections. He asks you, are you familiar with the term diatribe? I think sometimes we use that term somewhat incorrectly, at least how the ancients understood it. It has come to mean a long, harsh attack against someone or something. But it was used as a literary device that was well known by ancient philosophers. Basically, what would happen is a teacher would set up a dialogue with his critics or his students beforehand. And they would ask him questions, or they would pose objections, and then the teacher would answer those things. And then by doing that, he would teach people. Paul has really already begun using this literary device, but we really see it in verses 1 through 8 here. We see it clearly. Of course, Paul hasn't set up a dialogue, but he does pose questions from the people that he anticipates will be objecting to his argument, and then he answers them. If you remember, or go back to the past several messages, this is how we've been handling the text. Paul makes a statement, and then he anticipates the objection that is going to come, and he answers that, especially when we get to the Jews section here. Now, in these verses, we actually see Paul responding to four objections, for instance. We spent three messages on the last two objections. Here, we're going to take all four of these objections and just deal with them today. So Paul briefly deals with this. Probably doesn't spend a lot of time here on these four objections. And Tim Keller says this very well. Let me just quote him. He says, "These objections are not critical to Paul's argument, and they may not be objections that we often hear raised today." End quote. When he says these objections are not critical to Paul's overall argument, his overall argument, remember, is to say the whole world is guilty before God. The whole world is going to be judged by God because the whole world is sinners. Now, even though these objections are not ones that we hear often, they're still very important. Remember, Paul is speaking to the Jews here. Those who have the law, their teachers, their disciple makers. These aren't ignorant people that he's trying to convince. These are the most intelligent people. And what that shows us here is that Paul is answering their objections. He has answers to their problems. So even though this section may not be critical to Paul's overall argument that the whole world is guilty before God, we see that his teaching holds together even under the most detailed objections that the teachers of the day had. Let's look at the first one. And we'll spend the most time here, probably. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks the question, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? So this is the question that his hearers or his readers up to this point would possibly have. It's an objection that Paul has heard before at this point in his argument. Remember, Paul has just finished saying that a Jew is one inwardly and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Now this is interesting because remember, the Jews were blessed by God as a physical nation. They went to Egypt, 70, came out a nation of millions, and it was God who called these people His people. Remember, God sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." The statement in itself begs the question, are they Moses' people or are they God's people? Who's the "my" in that statement, "Let my people go"? It's both. There's no question in the Old Testament that God dealt with the physical nation of Israel. They were physical Jews. God dealt with them. He had a special place for them in redemptive history. He also gave them the physical sign of the covenant. It was physical circumcision. And now Paul says, what matters is your heart, more so than being a Jew on the outside and having the outward sign. The question that comes up then is, okay, then what advantage is it to being a Jew? Is there any value in the physical sign? Let me say this a little bit differently. The objection could be something like, Paul, are you saying that there's no value in a religion based on God's word? Are you saying that there's no value in physical signs and symbols that are associated with that religion that is based on God's word? In the second verse, Paul answers the objection. Basically, Paul says, this isn't what I'm saying. I'm not saying that there's no value in biblical religion. I'm not saying that there isn't any value in signs and symbols. Now remember, his point back in the latter part of chapter 2, the point in verses 25 to 29 is that signs and symbols will not protect you from the wrath of God. Just as being a physical Jew will not protect you from the wrath of God. That was his point. If you're a Jew, you're a sinner, a lawbreaker, then a righteous God is obligated to deal with that. It doesn't matter if you have the physical sign of the covenant. If you're a lawbreaker, then you're storing up wrath for yourself. That was his point. The Jew comes back and says, well, what's the point then? What's the point of being a physical Jew and having the physical sign and God going through all of that stuff in the Old Testament? And of course, when they said this, they knew full well that God has dealt with the Jew and gave them the physical sign of the covenant. In other words, why would God act the way he did if there was no point? Trying to trip Paul up. Paul says, there is a point. There is a point to it all. It isn't to protect you from future wrath based on being a physical descendant of Abraham or having the physical sign of the covenant, but he says there is great value in knowing and having the words of God. For it was the Jew that was entrusted with the oracles of God. That's how he puts it. You were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, here's the thing that I find fascinating. And that is, in verse 2, Paul says, to begin with. Like he's gonna list a whole host of things in answer to their objection, but he just lists one. To begin with, you have the oracles of God, and then he just goes on to the next perceived objection. Perhaps here Paul just thought it important to bring out the fact that there was value in biblical religion. That one could list several reasons why, but he just decides to list one to make his point and then move on. There is value. This begs the question then, right? Is there more than one reason? Perhaps Paul couldn't just think of any more than having the oracles of God. Flip with me over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, you see the list completed. What value is there into being a Jew? You have the oracles of God and other things. I'm not sure why Paul doesn't get to it here in chapter 3, but he does in Romans chapter 9. Let me just read the first five verses there to you. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Notice that statement. My brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Physical Jews with the physical sign. That's the point. Paul's talking physical Jews. Paul's one of them, and he's heart is full of anguish for them. Now here's the list. What value? They are the Israelites. They're Jews. They belong to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. There it is, the oracles of God. The worship, the promises to them. They belong to the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What he's doing here. Remember, Paul's a Jew, physical Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. His heart here is hurting because his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, fellow Jews, his heart is aching for them because even though they have the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, even the Messiah himself from their line, they reject him. And he hurts. They're rejecting Jesus, and he hurts. And he says, I myself wish I was cut off from Christ. Remember, cut off that picture. I myself were cut off in order that they might be engrafted in. They might be adopted in. Jews are part of an amazing history where God called them his own. God made a covenant with them. God gave them the law. And remember, the purpose of those things was to bring them to Christ. That was the whole point, that they might believe in him, to know true life, eternal life. But even though they had all these things, they had the patriarchs who spoke of Jesus before he was even born, the scriptures that testified to the Messiah, but they still rejected him, and it hurt Paul at his core. He loves his people. And he sees clearly the purpose in the Jewish faith. It was to drive them to Christ. All of these things drive them to Christ. So here when the Jew objects, Paul says, whoa, there's value in every way. You're not listening to what I've been saying. There's so much value in being a Jew. For instance, you have the law that was given to you in order that you would turn and embrace the Messiah. But you haven't. Some people today might ask a similar question. They might say, well, is there really any value in going to church? Is there really any value in church? Right? The Christian life is all about relationship. It's about personal relationship with Christ. It's not about church. You see this? I mean, I preach messages on your need. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you could object. You could come back with me and say something like, well, what value is there in coming every week? If it's all about personal relationship, I can worship God on Sunday morning and not be in church. I can worship in my tractor. I can worship in my car. I can worship with hanging out with my spouse and my family. Why do we need the chaos in our home of Sunday morning, of getting all the kids bathed and clean and dressed and to church on time? It just makes the day so hectic. If the Christian faith is about personal relationship, then really, what is the value of church? If it's about me and God, well, It is true that you're not saved by church attendance. I will not say that you are. Church attendance will not protect anyone from future wrath. But at the same time, there is incredible value in church attendance. And the reason? Because that's the way God designed it. God designed church. The church is His plan. First of all, it was the model of the first church. In the second chapter of Acts, we see that the first church devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship together. Just take that in for a moment. I'll read Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they, the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These are things they did together. They collectively devoted themselves. They took these things extremely serious. This is what they gathered to do. They gathered to do church. They gathered to witness and hear and participate in preaching. Preaching was absolutely central in the first church. This is how God works. This is how He saves people. People aren't saved without hearing the truth of the gospel, and they devoted themselves to that. Fellowship was central. Communion and praying together was central in the life of the church. This is how God designed it. Secondly, the church is a place where we show love for one another. 1 John makes this absolutely clear. We see it throughout the entire book. Believers are to love each other, and the church is the place where they gather to show it. The church is also a place where we mutually encourage each other. Listen to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So perhaps that text isn't specifically talking about church attendance, but it certainly does tell us what we do when we gather. When the church gathers, we encourage one another. The text just assumes that believers come together to do these things. If they don't gather, then how are they going to do it? It's ingrained in there. Fourth, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, we see that we're to exhort one another in good works. In Galatians chapter 5, 5, we're told to serve one another. I mean, and this is the place where we do those things. I mean, we could go on and on here, but we need to understand that when a person becomes a believer, then they place their faith in Jesus Christ. They become part of the body of Christ. And the body has many members. And for the body to function properly, the members need to come together. We should remember that the church attendance, according to Scripture, isn't an optional thing. It isn't a suggestion. But it's God's will for believers. Hebrews 10:25 makes it absolutely clear that we're not to neglect meeting together. Why? I just gave you the 5 or 6 reasons. Don't neglect it. Church attendance is not going to save you from the wrath of God. But it is a benefit. That's what Christians do. It's how God designed it. It's His will for us. Look at the second objection in verse 3 in Romans chapter 3. The question that Paul asked is, what if some are unfaithful? Now remember, Paul's answer to the first objection, that there was advantage. God gave you His word. Now, basically, there are those who are saying to Paul, yes, we have God's word, but then those words must have failed because so many people have not believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Follow that? See the objection? Paul says, yes, there's tremendous advantage in being a Jew, You have the law. You have that advantage. It's supposed to point you to Christ. And they come back and say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, we have the law, but it must have failed because so many people have it but don't believe. Doesn't it seem like his word failed? Paul's going to take this up again in Romans chapter 9. Listen to verse 6. In Romans chapter 9, after Paul gives that list of advantages of the Jew, he says in verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Paul recognizes, yes, you have all of these things, the word of God, the prophet, all of these things you have, and people don't believe. But God's word hasn't failed. So he's anticipating the same objection there, and he deals with it a lot more depth. We'll get there in time. But what are we to make of this? This objection that your word has failed. Just listen to Paul's answer in Romans chapter 3. First, he answers with a question. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God's word is clearly meant to point you to faith, and your unfaithfulness does not detract from the faithfulness of God. God is good and holy, and we are not. We're liars. God is perfect. We're prone to turn away from Him. This goes back to the fall. We'll get more of this in Romans chapter 9, but for now, just think of it this way. We live in the United States. We have countless Bibles at our disposal. We have multiple hard copies of it, most likely. We have access to it on our computer, the internet, our phones. If somebody wants to read the Bible, they can find one. There's really not an excuse for that. Yet for all of the Bibles that are available, the people that have them on their phone, on their shelf, even people that go to church and they claim to know the Bible and believe it, there is still tremendous unbelief. You can have the Bible saturated. You can have the most shoplifted book in the culture, and still there is tremendous unbelief. And the question is, does this cast a shadow on God? Paul's answer, by no means, he says. The strength of that statement is a little bit difficult to get across. It would be like saying something like, not on your life, or not in 1,000 years would that be so. Even if everyone on earth were a liar, God would still be faithful. God is faithful. In fact, more than this, when we sin, when we do evil in the sight of God, the more God is shown to be just and righteous. Our sin only highlights His perfections. But not only that, but even despite our sin, His promises to save are advancing. He saves us sovereignly despite ourselves and despite our sin and despite our proneness to unbelief. Isn't that something? Objection 3. We see this in verse 5, and the objection follows the previous one. Paul says that our unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God. Then the person's objection says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Perhaps look at it this way. The more sinful we are, the more glorious the gospel seems. The objector is saying that our unrighteousness makes God look good. So then why would God even judge the world? Why wouldn't God just let sin run rampant if it makes Him look good? would almost seem unrighteous for God to judge the world then. It would if the gospel looked more glorious in light of our sinfulness. But the fact is, the justice of God demands that sin be punished. If what the objector is saying is correct, then how could God judge the world? And everyone agrees, the Jews agree, that the world needs to be set to rights. The world needs to be set to rights. Things need to be made right again. God needs to judge. Sin ought to be judged. The fourth objection is then in verse 7. Look at verse 7 in the first part of verse 8. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? So the person objecting is saying that if sinning makes God look better, then I should just sin then. What's the motive not to sin? In fact, there's a motive to sin if it brings God glory. Paul admits here that he's been accused of teaching this. But he also says that those who believe this will be condemned and their condemnation is absolutely just. The first thing we need to grasp here is that God is glorified in both the punishment of the wicked and the salvation of sinners. And that's a little bit of a difficult pill to swallow, at least the first half of the statement is. God is glorified in the punishment of the wicked. Let me try and illustrate this, and then I'll show you it from Scripture. Think of two different jury trials. And I tried to think of famous ones that everybody knew, and it seemed like there was this generation gap here. So I hope, young people, I hope we bring this, hope you pay attention to history. The first jury trial would be that of Ted Bundy. Right, Ted Bundy, this man, he confessed in the end to 30 different homicides, but his body count could have been much higher, according to people that were close to the case. He kidnapped, abused, and murdered young women. Paulie Nelson, a member of his defense team, said that he was, quote, the very definition of heartless evil. Now, when this jury went away and they considered the facts and they go through all the case, they come back and the verdict was guilty. This didn't cast a shadow on the jury, but it made them look good, didn't it? Better than good, depending how close you were to the victims and how close you were to the case. They did their job. They called evil, evil. And they said evil deserves to be punished. And of course we know that Ted Bundy died in the electric chair in 1989, I believe. The second one, remember the name Rodney King. Taxi driver in L.A., beaten, most people say unjustly, by police, the 90s. Jury trial, right? Officers stand trial for this beating of this man. And they get off. Jury comes back, not guilty, and the city explodes. There is riots all over. You see my point? You see it? How did the jury look? They perverted justice. They didn't look good. The whole justice system in a lot of people's minds was bankrupt. God is glorified. He looks good. He is exalted in the punishment of the wicked. If God let sinners off the hook, He would be seen as unjust. He would be seen as not an upholder of justice, but a perverter of justice. So the objection here in the text is, Yes, God is glorified in the punishment of the wicked. For their sin and His judgment on them is absolutely just. If you go to Romans chapter 9, you keep reading, God says, I am the potter, and I have the right to do with people how I please. It is a difficult text, but it makes the point absolutely clear. God is glorified in the punishment of the wicked and the salvation of sinners. Everything God does, everything He chooses to do, every move He makes exalts Himself. The point of the past several weeks in the book of Romans is that God holds sinners accountable. The wages of sin is death. We all deserve to pay for our sin. We're all sinners. I am. You are. God shows no partiality. We're all guilty before God, but God has made a provision. While we were still sinners, He sent His Son. His Son was perfect, a perfect human being that lived a flawless life. He excelled in every way where we fell short. I mean, this is the truth of God's Word. This is why it's such an advantage to have it in front of us, because we recognize even more clearly that we're sinners. We deserve wrath, and our only hope is in the provision of God, in Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who died and was forsaken and cut off by God in our place. He bore the wrath of God that we deserved. And the gospel says that our only hope is to trust, to believe, to cling to the fact that His perfect righteousness becomes ours by faith. When we trust Him, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. We can never be righteous on our own. Never. In 1,000 years of trying, we can never be righteous on our own. Our only hope is in the righteousness of Christ. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our perfect, our attempt at righteousness, but He sees the perfect righteousness. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The question I think for us is how do I get that? How do I appropriate that righteousness? How does that righteousness become mine? How does an unrighteous person, me, become righteous in the sight of an all-holy and perfect God who must judge sin because His justice demands it? And the answer is faith. The answer is believe that when Jesus died, He died to take your place. That your sin was dealt with on the cross. To have faith means that you give your life to Him. You cling to Him. You ask Him to come to your life and to be the master, the ruler of it. Because the way you were living on your own isn't working. And you say, I want you to be the master. I trust you with everything. That's faith. You turn from your sin. You turn from your old life. You follow Him. You embrace Him. You cling to Him. Here's what I'd like to do in closing. I would just ask that you take a moment and just bow your head and close your eyes. If you know that you're a believer, heard all of this and how that faith that characterizes your life, then I'd ask you to just pray and plead that God open the eyes of those who do not. You see, the only way people believe and trust is when God opens their eyes. We need to be people who pray and plead that God opens the eyes of those who do not believe so that they embrace the gospel. But perhaps you're here today and you recognize that you're a sinner. You recognize that in and of yourself there is no hope. You realize that your hope lies in Jesus Christ. The appropriation that He has made on your behalf. That He died for you, and you desire to turn from yourself and you being the master of your own life, and you want to give Him the reins. You believe that that is your only hope, and I would ask that you pray today. Talk with God. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Tell Him that you believe that when Jesus died, He took your place, and that you want Him to come into your life and have complete control of it. And if you do that today, if you pray and ask God to come into your life, I'd ask that you let me know that. After the service, let me know. If not comfortable doing that, share it with me this week. Send me a text, send me a note, call me, whatever. I'd love to know that. I'd love to pray with you, to pray for you, to be there and support you in any way that I possibly can. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You this morning and we're reminded of the tremendous advantage that we have in Your Word. We have it in front of us. We have it on our phones. We have numerous copies of versions of it. Lord, I pray that You would use Your Word in our lives to draw us to Jesus, point us to the Son. Lord, that our faith might grow, that our minds might be transformed, that we might look and act more like Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You are honored and glorified here today. Lord, if there are those here who do not yet believe, Lord, I pray that You draw them to Yourself. I pray that You open their eyes that they might believe and see the truth and the beauty of the gospel. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You are all dismissed.